Well, I'm glad to be here again. It doesn't happen often, but that's all right. I praise God for the time it does, and I praise God, like we prayed, that His Word would be used this morning. Okay, if I briefly grab my Bible, and you turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Once again, I have forgotten my glasses. Well, there's those here among us who buy cases upon cases of reading glasses, and you just never seem to have enough of them. I thought last time Walmart had a sale of a case of four. I thought, that's what I need. Hey, amen. That's what I need, and I bought them. And, of course, they're scattered around the two counties at various job sites and various tool bags, and I'm sure there's some at home somewhere. Oh, hey, there we go. Thank you, brother. Amen. All right, I feel much better now. Okay, anyway, Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, and going through to verse 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, my Bible has it titled. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right. In a lot of Jesus' parables, in a lot of his dealings with Pharisees and the righteous of the day, we don't have to ask who he's speaking to, because it tells us. He's speaking this to those who trusted in their own righteousness and trusted in themselves. So obviously they were there present when he was speaking. You know, and a lot of times that can mean all of us sometimes. But the one thing Jesus did, the one reoccurring subject when he spoke with the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, or anybody else that would fall into this category, was a subject of self-righteousness. It is the one thing that there's a lot of things, but that he particularly zeroes in on, and he gets in there and digs it out, because it's that one thing that can destroy the witness of the gospel to those who don't believe. What was it that when he went into the temple and he saw money changers, and what were they doing? They were making money, charging admittance basically, and extorting people who just desired to come and worship at the temple. He hated that. I think we get that from both times he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple violently. I had someone tell me one time that the argument came up of violence. And, well, Jesus was never violent. I go, really? What do you think he did when he fashioned a cord into a whip, and he turned over the tables? I don't think he folded the tables up nicely and placed them against the wall and, you know, twirled the rope around his head. He was a bit upset. Jesus came so that we may come to the Father. And during his ministry, there were those who were preventing people from coming to the Father. He was upset. This was a sore spot for him. Pharisees. Let's take a look at the two characters in this parable. What was a Pharisee? The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew and the Aramaic. The word is parush or parushi. It literally means separate from. Separate from what? Well, if you've studied the Pharisees, I mean, you've done studies in the Gospels, they were experts in being separate from everything. They were the righteous people of their day. One thing I want you to understand as we're going through this, and I always say this, and I will always continue to say this, take off your 20th century glasses. Put them away. Otherwise, you will not understand what's going on here. If you were a first century person, a fisherman, tax collector, anybody, and you saw a Pharisee coming around, you had great respect because that was a holy man. Jesus talks about your righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees. They were viewed as holy. They didn't have people of that day didn't look at the Pharisee and go, "Oh, you hypocrite. Oh, you I have no respect for you." No. This was the respected churchman of the day. This was the teachers of Israel. If you had a question about the law, if you had a question about scripture, you went to your Pharisee. You went to the local expert on the law, and they were experts in the minutia of the law. So put away your 20th century glasses. Take away the hindsight that we have here and understand when they looked at a Pharisee, it was with respect. This was a rabbi. This was, this man has devoted his life to studying the law of Moses, the Torah. I'm lucky if I get to go and hear one read once in a while at synagogue. These guys know it like the back of their hand. You know, you have respect. That's what makes Jesus' parables so shocking. We read them and go, "Oh yeah, I know that one. Oh yeah, yeah. The story of the prodigal son, I know that one. I love that one. That talks about a lost son who comes home to his father's love." If that's all you think that story is, read it again. Read it with first century eyes. That story upset a lot of people. Not because of the prodigal son, because of the oldest son. He represented a certain group of people, and we're talking about him. Jesus understood what was in their hearts, what was going on. So, with your first century eyes, understand that this parable is a shocking parable to those who are around him. The Pharisee was the one that his separation was from everything. To the point of when this Pharisee talks about, I tithe twice. There was only one. The Day of Atonement, you were required to fast. That's the only actual requirement. This guy says, I fasted twice. He's going above and beyond. He's very earnest. I tithe out of all I produce. Later in the Gospels, Jesus talks about when he goes into the whole, in Matthew, "Woe to you Pharisees, you scribes." Remember that whole long thing where he just lambasts them? He talks about, you even tithe a portion of your mint and your cumin and your anise. They didn't have to tithe a portion of their tiny little spices. But they did. They were fanatical about the law. It was their full-time job. Phil often talks about how the people of the day, like Peter, the fisherman, nobody could do this. If you wanted to be righteous like the Pharisees, good luck if you had a job. Even better luck if you dealt with dead fish. You can't wash every time. You know, you can't, the required washing, what was it, I can't remember the measurement of washing, but it was one commentary said it was the equivalent of an eggshell and a half of water each time you had to hold your hands up to run a certain way. Then you had to do it again, hold them down to run a certain way. And there was this long ritual of this. Good luck if you're if you're not a full-time Pharisee. What else did you have? There's no hope of being righteous in the eyes of other men. So this Pharisee, that's, just to give you an idea, that's what a Pharisee was in the eyes of first century people. Now, we see Jesus lambasting him. We see Jesus calling, taking him to task. We see Jesus calling him out on their hypocrisy. And we look at that and we see it 2,000 some odd years later. Back then, that was shocking. He's calling holy people out on the things that they're doing wrong. That was, yeah. Sometimes I think we have a hard time getting that. So, that is what a Pharisee was. Let's look at our other character in the story, our tax collector. This is one thing that, again, put on your first century eyes and understand why the tax collector was so hated. When you get lists of people that are sinners, you get adulterers, the Pharisee talks about them, extortioners, thieves, these horrible people, murderers, and tax collectors. It's hard to find a nowadays equivalent. I don't like IRS. That's hardly an equivalent. What was a tax collector? Rome collected taxes from the people they conquered. Israel was a conquered nation. Israel had certain dispensations or allowances, but they were still a conquered nation. They still paid taxes. The job of tax collecting was something they would put out. Basically, you went and applied. I'll be a tax collector. Okay, Rome requires a certain percent. It's like 1 or 2%. First century eyes, no phones, no mail system, no radio, no TV, nothing. If something is going on in Judea and I'm over here in Rome, I will probably never hear about it. Unless it's important enough for someone to take the time to write it down, give it to somebody, and it goes through a million channels before it gets to me. Rome required 1 or 2% in taxes. Whatever else happened, they didn't care. So if your tax collector wanted to make something up, or wanted to extort money out of you, or wanted to say, well, there's another tax. I notice you guys have a bridge here. We need to pay for that bridge. We're gonna excise a tax on that, too. I mean, no one ever said that. But you pay it. Why? Because he's got the authority. If you don't, he'll come down on you. If you were a Jew and you were doing this to your fellow Jews, you were looked upon as a traitor. You were not liked. I think I was listening to Alistair Begg. He's speculating on the fact that Zacchaeus climbed a tree. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, partially because he wanted to see Jesus because he was a little guy, but partially maybe he didn't want to be amongst the crowd, unprotected. They were not liked. They were not liked. This was the lowest of the low. Some people have said it was like Jewish collaborators in the time of Hitler. They did not like them because you betrayed our people. So you have two different people here. You have the righteous of the righteous. You have, as Paul called himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You had the pinnacle of goodness, at least to the public eye. Wow. And then you had the lowest of the low, the tax collector, the traitor who betrayed my people, who would sell any fellow Jew for a price. These are the two characters we're dealing with here. So let's take a look at the prayers of the two. This is something. Like I said, Jesus had very little tolerance for self-righteousness. What was the prayer of the Pharisee? The Pharisee stood and prayed, which was Jewish custom, and he prayed thus with himself, which is kind of a revealing statement because he really wasn't praying to God. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not like extortioners or the unjust or adulterers or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This sounds more like I'm bringing a scorecard and going, look, Lord, just in case you forgot, this is exactly how good I am. You know, this is one of the things Jesus came to abolish. Because you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. This Pharisee was not good enough to merit the grace of God. But when I look at this, and we come down so hard on the Pharisees, and we come down so hard on the things like this, but then I have a bit of a Pentecostal background. Love it or leave it, good or bad. There's both there. But one of the things I learned early on is, how is this speaking to me? Do I ever find myself with the slightest modicum of self-righteousness? Don't answer that question. That's a rhetorical question. Do I, in time of guilt, or in time of emotional crisis, or those times when you stand before God and realize you need to repent, I know what I do sometimes. Do we list off our report card? Just in our minds. Well, you know, I do go to church. I go to church every Sunday, and I am part of this ministry, and I am part of that ministry. And I did talk to that guy at work today about the gospel, and I did this. Okay, those are great things. Good job, congratulations. You're doing what you're supposed to do. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. Why do I say that? We all know the verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You are saved by... Altogether. You are saved by... Grace alone. In Christ alone. This is not a work of yourself. It's a gift. I didn't do it. So when I come, when I get this temptation to go, oh yeah, but I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this, I kind of run the little mental checklist, and then it strikes me and it hits me because I have to be reminded, like a stubborn mule who needs just a good kick in the head every now and then by his father. It is grace. Your justification was taken care of on the cross. What is this list? What is this list? What is this? You were justified when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Take this list. I'm not saying, and I'm not preaching licentiousness, and I'm not preaching that these things aren't good. But your salvation, your justification was taken care of on the cross. The moment you accepted Christ as your Savior. Don't take these things and go, somehow, some way, I've done more than Bob over here, so I'm better. You're not. It is by grace. It is because of grace that you do those things. It is because I am saved. It is because I now have access to the Father. It is because my sins are washed away. It is because of these things that I now do these things. If I'm doing them for some other reason, I need to stop. It is an empty work. learned the lesson from the Pharisee in this one. Anytime Jesus also mentions, because every time he mentions the Pharisees, practically every time, he's talking about this subject. But this is a misunderstanding of how God saves. And the Pharisees, because of years and years and years and years of oral tradition and seeking to be righteous, these weren't insincere men. They were really seeking to be righteous. But it just worked itself into a point of works righteousness. And when you start achieving this, what else are you going to think about yourself? Pretty good. I'm pretty good. I'm better. They all respect me, you know. So, learned the lesson from the Pharisee. The prayer of the tax collector, it's a lot shorter. Imagine that. I don't know what brought the tax collector to the temple, because that wouldn't be a normal thing. Tax collectors weren't even allowed to contribute because no one wanted that dirty money. So what brought this tax collector to the temple? Whatever it was, it caused him to beat his breast and cry out with his face down. What would cause a man to be so distraught that he would beat his breast? I don't know what that's. I don't know if that's a cultural thing. I tried looking up, couldn't find it. But it just shows the anguish that this guy was in. Because he understood he had no hope. He had no hope. He knew he was doing wrong. You know, and I say I don't understand what that is. I do understand what that is. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is the conviction of sin. It is a man who is at the end of his rope. Pharisee didn't even realize he needed a rope. I don't need a rope. I make my own rope. You know, carry that analogy too far. But the Pharisee, or the tax collector, understood and he realized the same thing David realized. I have nowhere to go but God. David's sin, murder and adultery, there was a punishment for that. No one's going to kill the king. David had nowhere to go except throw himself and cast himself utterly and completely on the mercy of God. This tax collector, nowhere to go. It wasn't like he was just a fisherman or somebody else that couldn't, do the Pharisaical life to be a righteous individual. He was even less than that. He was a tax collector. He was despised. Probably didn't have a lot of Jewish friends. And his sin has been made aware to him because he comes to the temple. He stands far away from the altar. His head's to the ground. He won't even raise his head. And he beats his breast. There's things like that in Scripture that I wonder about. What causes a man to be so distraught that he just pounds on his chest and says, God, have mercy on me. And the interesting thing in there, I don't go to Barclay a lot, but in this commentary, he's good in the Greek, he's good in the history, he's bad on theology, but he makes an interesting point. The definite article is there. It's not have mercy on me, a sinner. It is ta, or to hamartalos, or sinner, the sinner. Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners. You know, this guy had anything like he's. I don't know why the definite article is there, but is he viewing himself as I'm the man? I am the sinner. Have mercy on me. Big difference between I fast, I tithe, I am not like all these other things. I don't do these things. I don't do those things. I don't do those things. I do these things, and I'm not like him. Then you have the tax collector going, have mercy on me, the sinner. What did Jesus say about him? Which one went home justified? the one who sought to be justified. Tax collector wasn't seeking to be justified. He's already justified in his own eyes. You know, I look at this, and again, I have to apply it to myself. I have to allow the Holy Spirit to look within me and go, how do you appear to those around you? I used to work in a restaurant. I think I've shared this before when I was in sermons, this analogy. I was part of a very Pentecostal college group. We were street preachers on campus. There were people that were more radical than us, but very, very Pentecostal, very, very works-oriented, very, very tempted to be self-righteous and successful sometimes. I worked at a burger place. How many people have been over to Spokane and know what a Zips is? Yeah. I was the only Christian. I would take every opportunity to call out my coworkers who weren't Christians on their sin. I was just a fiery little burger flipping preacher. You know, I got yelled at. I was hated. People didn't like to work with me, made fun of me. Well, of course, you know, that's persecution. That's martyrdom. No, that's obnoxious. That's me being obnoxious so I could go back to my group and say, I shared the gospel with them. You know, did I? I shared the words with them. It wasn't until I realized and understood that I needed to shut up and just start listening to them. Start being concerned about them. Start hearing them. And eventually, and this is no kudos to me, this is all because of what Christ did. One became saved, went to the church that I had moved away from because I moved up here, and sought counseling, saved his marriage. Another one took off and moved away, and before he moved, he says, can I have a Bible? Boy, if I would have shut up and done that like 3 years earlier, you know, just a little anecdote. I get it. I get this. You know, and it's something we all have to be on guard for. But it is one of those things that can creep in at a moment's notice when we don't put grace in the forefront of why we are saved. You're not saved because of what you're doing. Your salvation was settled on the cross. It was settled at the moment you accepted Christ and his sacrifice. I want you right now to turn to Luke 7, 36 through 48. Can I trouble somebody for a glass of water? If anybody has, thank you. I don't usually ask that, but I'm dry. Thank you. Thank you again, my brother. You have given me vision and quenched my thirst. All right. Luke 7, 36 through 48. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house. Put these on my face. There we go. And he sat down to eat. Now that was an odd thing in and of itself, because the Pharisees typically If you weren't a Pharisee or you weren't equally as observant in the law, they really didn't hang out with you. But they asked Jesus to come in. He sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees had invited him in and saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is and who is touching him. She is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Well, he didn't say this out loud. He's sitting there thinking it, going, he does have no idea that this woman, this horrible, horrible woman, who everybody knows she's a sinner, is touching him. See, you got to remember, Pharisees, it's all about washing and cleansing and obeying the law and being pure and undefiled. She's touching him. Doesn't he know? He knows. And he says, "Simon, I got something to say to you." Here's an odd one, or not an odd one. It's the same oddness as the last one. We don't get the story of the tax collector. We get a little story of this woman. But she shows up in the middle of her contrition. She shows up broken and weeping. We don't know what, you know, kind of, we don't get the story of her walk to the house and what brought this on. Is it a particular thing? I don't know. But she shows up and she is utterly broken. And the only thing she knows to do, she brought the most expensive thing she had, probably, was an alabaster jar of perfumed oil. And she is weeping. Let's look at what he has to say to Simon. So Simon said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose it's the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss," no customary, you know, greeting with a kiss, "but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to himself, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." One thing, how much do you have to cry to have enough tears to wash someone's feet? We've all had moments of sorrow and sobbing, but to wash his feet, the absolute contrition and pain that this woman must have been going through. Keep in mind, first century eyes, unless you were a Pharisee, Sadducee, religious leader, you really weren't considered righteous. You weren't really considered bound for heaven. Not in that culture. You were a dirty fisherman. You were a sinner. You were a tax collector. You were a slave, possibly. You were all these other things, but you weren't a holy man. So you see both these people, they understand that they're at the end of the rope, and they understand that the man that's walking through Galilee, Judea, everywhere, healing people, raising the dead, there was that, I heard somewhere that he told a crippled man after he healed him that his sins were forgiven. You know, the rumors are going around, and he's here. And he's at that Pharisee's house, and I don't want to go into that Pharisee's house because I am a sinful, wretched, filthy woman. They might just throw me out and embarrass me, but he's there. Jesus is there. If I'm going to have any hope, I've got to get to him. She comes in. I mean, why else is she there? She comes in, she stands right behind him. It's like you're talking with somebody and all of a sudden someone's right behind you waiting for your attention. Probably not hard to ignore because she's sobbing, holding her oil and weeping. Weeping so much that if she's weeping enough to cover his feet, she's probably just, you know, nowadays a woman's makeup would be just running. She's a mess. I don't know why Simon asked Jesus to his house, but I know why she showed up. She didn't care. I don't care what Simon thinks. I don't care what the Pharisees think. I've got to get to him. I'd hate to be Simon. I shouldn't say that. I hate being in Simon's place, because we've all been there. When, you know, we take the Lord for granted. Oh, Jesus, it's you. Let me tell you about my day. You know, I fasted twice today, or today and yesterday. I gave more than 10%. I did this, I did that, I did this and that and that and that, and I shared the gospel with my friend, and I helped a little lady across the street, and I saved a cat from a tree, blah, blah, blah. Here, let me, what do you think? Well, that's nice, but I am not going to look at the list, I'm going to look right at your heart. Ouch. Saw Simon's heart, saw the Pharisee and the tax collector, saw his heart. This convicts me. It really, really does. Because then I see people whom Jesus calls justified that are coming to him completely broken. They're broken. They got nothing left. Their lives are broken, shattered. A tax collector coming to repent, he's probably tired of being a tax collector. He's probably tired of being hated and stealing from his fellow countrymen, his fellow men. I mean, back then, you take too much, you could ruin a family. You know, back then, today. But that's a lot of pain to bear. This poor woman, all that she was bearing. They only had one shot. As far as they could see, I got to get to Jesus. The tax collector at the temple, I've got to cast everything I have on God's mercy, because God's mercy is my only chance. So the point, without belaboring the point, how do we come to him? How do I come to him? If you're feeling convicted, I felt convicted last night and the day before when I was preparing this. How do we come to him? Do I come to him broken? Well, you're a pastor. You've got to have your act together. Isn't that what we think? We kind of elevate pastors to this, he's a great churchman. You know, I'm just laity. No. How do we come to him? I grew up through the 70s and the 80s, and there was that whole attitude of, Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my friend. We took a certain aspect of Jesus and we blew it up. And he's my buddy and my friend, and we hang out and have fun together, and we kind of just brought him down to a human being, to a unseen spiritual representation of anybody else. He's a friend, yeah. He's our brother, because we share the same father and we're adopted into the family, and we call God our Abba. But he is my God, and he is my Savior, and he is my only hope of salvation, of redemption. How do we come to him? Do I come to him broken? Do I come to him no matter what I've done that day? You ever get done with the day and go, yeah, I did pretty good today. you come to church, I did pretty good today. I did pretty good this week. Well, good. Good for you. Good for me. Do you come to God any differently? Come to him broken. That's the point. When we see the prodigal son come home, you have the two contrasts. You have the good older brother. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I'm not like that rebellious brother of mine. I did everything. He did. Good, good son. But you didn't understand. Father understood. He received his son back as from the dead. My boy has returned. But the son, again, having the same issue. What about me? That's not fair. How do we come to him? Do we, couple more scriptures. All right. Psalm 34:18. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17. Start in 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Sometimes, all the time, it's a good thing to take a step back and look at our state. Our state. Where we stand. Who we are in Christ. What does God think of us? How does he view us? How does he regard us? And when you do that, it's very, very humbling. I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. Grace has the power to break you. That's an odd thing to say about grace. Because grace is nice and fluffy and warm and soft, and it's just, ooh, grace. When you realize what grace is, when we understand I deserved the opposite of grace, I am no different than these people. You are no different than these people. When we realize, I've got nothing. I cannot offer God anything. Sacrifices, tithing my mint and my cumin, fasting and fasting and fasting. It's grace. You fast because of grace. You do these things because of grace. I want to reiterate that. I don't want anybody saying that, well, he's preaching free grace. You know, understand, grace was given to you in spite of your horrific horribleness. Can I say that? It's a strange group of words. Horrific horribleness. Your awfulness. Condos. I have a friend on Facebook, my best friend, been my best friend forever. We grew up through the rock and roll, heavy metal, headbanging nonsense that was all of that, and the debauchery of the 1980s. And he likes to send me pictures back from then. And no, I'm not going to show any of you them. But I look at that individual, and I know him, me, the dead man. I deserved, one thing, I probably deserved a few good beatings, because I was a horrible individual, but I deserved hell. Not because of what I was and what I did. Because the condemnation was already there. I was just a foolish kid, you know, trying to heap more judgment upon myself, I guess. But I didn't get it. There's plenty of times I could have died. You know, flying down the road 90 miles an hour, and I'm not driving, but the guy is driving, has a giant bottle of tequila in his lap, and he's driving and drinking, not caring, and I'm hooping and hollering right next to him. I don't know how I made out of that. Made out of bad situations. Could have gotten shot, couldn't gotten, you know, beat up, left in the alley. Don't know how that walked into the wrong part of the neighborhood, high as a kite. Should have been dead. Even then, I had a mother, of course, at home praying her heart out for this poor fool. I can't discount that. But grace, back to the subject of grace, I deserved none of that. I did not deserve grace. I deserved hell. Not because of what I did. I'm just glad he brought me through what I did. And he saved me. When we understand and we get the proper view of works and grace, then and it is, then you can live in the freedom of grace. Then you can live there. When you understand, I'm not doing this so I can get a little bit more grace. It's not an exchange. God, if I share the gospel three times, can I get three portions of grace, please? His grace is poured out on you. It is a free gift. It's not of yourself. Because his grace is poured out on me, because his grace has drowned me, because his grace has covered me, what else am I going to do but bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit? What else are you going to do? You're going to take his grace for granted? Heaven forbid. He saved me. He saved me. I didn't deserve to be saved. Anybody here deserve to be saved? Nope, didn't think so. The tax collector didn't deserve God's mercy. the poor, distraught woman, whose sins were many, according to Jesus, didn't deserve God's mercy. The prodigal son, according to the law, deserved way worse than he got. That was part of the problem. You can imagine the Pharisees listening to this story of this father being so foolish as to lift up his robes and run down the road to this boy who squandered all of his possessions, who spent everything living with pigs and carousing with harlots. He just partied it all away. Oh, here he comes. You know, all right, Levi, sock it to him. Bring him before us. We'll mete out his punishment. He lifts up his robes. He runs at him, kissing him, putting a ring on his finger. Grace. Back to my point. How do we come to God? We come to God as recipients of grace, of that grace. Leave your list at home. Leave your list somewhere else. Come to Him purely on the fact that He's given you grace. Then you can, you know, the Pharisee at the beginning of his prayer said, "Thank you, O Lord. I thank you, O God." No, you don't. That prayer had nothing to do with God. "I thank you, O God, that I am wonderful." That's really what it was. It was a self-congratulatory prayer. "Thank you, O God, that you've allowed me to be such a righteous man." No. "Thank you, O God, that I sought you for mercy and you gave it to me. That I sought you for grace and you poured it out on me. I sought you for a drop and you drowned me in the ocean of it." His grace. Close this with an analogy. Didn't quite know how I was going to fit this analogy in. Chris and Kyle will understand this analogy. Those of you who went out to the house for the potluck and you took the Purdy way and you went across the spit, that beautiful, wise, favorite part of the drive. I love seeing that when the water, sun hits the water, it's gorgeous. I don't know if this was there when you during the potluck, but there's this derelict sailboat. It's been there forever. Sometimes it's capsized out in the middle of the water. Sometimes it's right up with the mast up, way out there. You think, oh, well, it's a nice sailboat. Boy, it's docked out there pretty far. I didn't catch on to me until it washed ashore. Now it's sitting, laying on its side at high tide, covered with algae. It's been stripped. Well, just last week I saw a guy stripping the toilet out of it and taking it. Well, I don't know what that. But I guess he needed it. But nobody on the website or on the Facebook site knows who it is. It's just been abandoned. Homeless guys were living in it for a little while. This sailboat has no owner, has no captain. I don't even think it has a rudder anymore. It is subject to the elements around it. When the tide comes back in, and we're probably going to get a pretty high tide back in here pretty soon, the cycle's going to repeat. It's going to be gone. And we'll see it out there. We'll see it over here. We'll see it over there. I liken that Pharisee to that sailboat. He's kind of guiding himself. He's just kind of doing what he thinks is right. And he's just subject to whatever. I was like that boat. I had a good Christian family, good Christian mom and dad. Mom prayed. Man, she prayed. Pray for my mom, by the way. She's 80-something now. And my dad, too. But, I look at that. And not so much that the Pharisee is kind of like that. I think more so, I need to see myself, we need to see ourselves as we were that. We were that. Before I knew Christ, before you knew Christ, I don't know all of your testimonies, we were without a captain, without direction, without power, and subject to the winds and the waves around us. Yeah. I feel like the guy in the dumb meme that has the sign that, prove me wrong. You know, that's what we were. Doesn't matter. My wife's testimony is far different than mine. She was a good girl that got straight A's and was the direct opposite of me. I knew guys like you. You know, still the same way. Rudderless, directionless, powerless. This boat had no sail. It was just the tide carried it. Till one day, we cried out, I am at my end. Lord, have mercy on me. So, back to the point. How do we come to Him? I don't know about you, but I needed to hear this message. How do we come to Him? How do we come to our Holy Father? How do we come to the song we sang that was a Cutlass song? What's that song called? He holds the stars.
Stars.
Yeah. I love that song because it talks about the immensity of God. Unfathomable, uncomprehendable immensity. He is without limit. How big is God? You know, don't listen to Kenneth Copeland who says he's 9 feet tall with big hands. He is the creator of all that is. How big is He? How immense is He? Yet when I cried out, when I reached my end and said, if you are there, show me. And He showed me. Everybody here probably has a similar story, right? You came to your end. Even if you were raised a Christian, you had that point in time where you actually became one. Because you realized just doing the good stuff isn't going to do it. You realize that even though you do the good stuff, you're still a sinner. How do we come to Him? There's one way to come to Him. Broken. Whether for the first time or the 100th time, we come to Him broken. He's your friend. He is your brother. But He is your Savior, and He is your God. He is your propitiation. He is the payment for our sin, and He is the satisfaction to our condemnation. And He is the one that fashioned you and fashioned everything before all else was made. And He was the one that hung on the cross. How do we come to Him? I can't come to Him any other way. If I come to Him any other way, in some sort of casual, strange way, I have to step back and go, what am I doing? I've grown too comfortable. There needs to be a brokenness. There needs to be a recognition of our emptiness and how He is our satisfaction. He is the one that fills us. He is the one that sustains us. I breathe because He sees fit that I breathe. I have food because He sees fit that I have food. I walk and I exist because my Creator wills it. I am able to come to Him because of what Jesus has done. I'm not going to belabor this point anymore because I'm going to end up repeating myself. And when you start repeating yourself too many times, that's when it's time to stop. So, I pray that God would take any of this and use it. And if there was something of the flesh or a lot of the flesh, that He would cancel that out. Will you join me in prayer? Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank You. Lord God, how do we come to You as Christians and as believers, as ministers, as Your people? We can be so casual. Forgive us. May we come to You in full recognition, as much as it is possible for our finite minds to comprehend. in full recognition of who you are and what you did. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for paying the price for me. Thank you that I stood condemned and you took my punishment. You took it. Thank you that not only did you take my punishment, that you died that I might live, but you rose and gave us purpose, gave us fellowship, gave us the Holy Spirit, gave us reunion with the Father. May we never take that for granted. May we always be aware of who you are. Lord, as we go out through this day, the rest of the day, the rest of the week, wherever we may be, work, home, mothers, fathers, carpenters, electricians, salespeople, whatever you do, whatever we do, may we go there in the acknowledgement of the grace that you have given us, the salvation that you effected in our place for us. May we go out with that full knowledge. Help us not to forget it. Help us not to lay it aside. That when I look at somebody else who does not know you, it doesn't matter what they're doing, that I can look on them with the same love that you look on them. I don't love the sin. We hate the sin. We hate it because it is contrary and is rebellion to you. But we also hate it because of the bondage that it holds over those captive. Father, make us full aware of your grace, the cost of your grace, the love you have for each and every person here. And may we move in that grace. May we move knowing that we are justified because of you. And then may we move into the lives of those around us who don't know you, being salt, light, grace to them, that they would come to know you. Use us as vehicles, not as hindrances. May we never be a hindrance. Make us humble. Father, we thank you and we exalt you, Lord God. We lift up our pastor and ask that you would return he and Kathy and the Moore family safely. Father, go with us through this week. Empower us. Use us mightily, Lord God, in the lives of those around us. May we always and forever be your servants. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.